By way of a little of announcement here, next weekend is Sharon and I's 45th wedding anniversary. Sharon says, I want to go do something special. I said, okay. So we're going to be gone. Don't say again. We're going to be gone. We're going to go to spend a couple of nights at the beach in Lincoln City. Pretty area. We've been there before. We're looking forward to it. And then we figured, being as we're doing that, we might as well go see my son and his family, which we haven't seen since Thanksgiving. And so we're going to mosey up to Idaho and see them. And so we're doing that, some family stuff. Anyhow, Martin Jensen is going to come and preach. And I know he's a blessing to each one and pastored this church for years, a long time ago. And many of you remember him and know him in Thelma. So pray for them. Pray that Martin will be strong and healthy, and they'll have safety as they come over, because they're going to be watching Jim Jensen's, one of his kids, while they go on vacation. So they're going to be doing double duty that weekend. So be in prayer for them as they come on over and do that. So, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll be looking at this one. We began a new series last time, as Paul mentioned. Jesus loves people. And we're going to see today that Jesus loves not just people. What's even more amazing than that is that he loves you and me. The reason is because Jesus loves broken people. And that's us. We are all broken people without God in our life. I believe everyone here today, no matter who you are or how long you've known the Lord, you know what it's like to be broken in one way or another, to one degree or another. And some of us might be doing okay today, and we might stumble and fall and become that broken person even to a greater degree tomorrow. We don't know, do we? But that can happen. For instance, maybe it was a relationship that broke your heart. It could have been a friend. It could have been a pastor, a trusted pastor. It could have been a spouse. It could have been a child. We've all known what it is to have a broken heart. I heard about a Nashville newspaper a few years back that decided to do some articles on people that were suffering from a broken heart. So they asked pastors in the local area if they would submit names from the community of those that they knew had a broken heart for one reason or another, due to some circumstance. And the newspaper then would find them, interview those people, and then write an article or write their story in the newspaper. There was one insightful pastor who sent to the newspaper the telephone directory of the city of Nashville, basically saying this: who isn't broken-hearted in our community? Who doesn't have, to some degree, a broken heart related to some relationship that we might have? If you're a member of the human race, someone said, you are broken in one way or another. And if you don't know or believe that statement is true, then that reveals that you have a heart that's deceiving you. You can be broken in many ways. Physically, mentally broken, emotionally or financially or relationally broken. And you can be broken spiritually. And I think normally it's a combination of those that would describe us in our brokenness. Because it seems like they're connected. You're broken in one area, then it then it just seems to flow down to some other areas in our lives. One of the most important questions that we must ask ourselves in our brokenness is this: do I really want to be whole? It seems unbelievable to me, but there are those who do not want to get well. James Baldwin said, quote, "Nothing is more desirable than to be released from an affliction, but nothing is more frightening than to be divested of that crutch." I like what Wynne Collier said. She said this, quote, "We cling to our brokenness because it's comfortable and familiar to us. But God's desire is to heal us. The question is, are you going to let Him heal you?" The plain truth, she says, is that if we are to be well, whether health for our body or restoration in our families or renewed vigor in our life with God, then we have to want to be well. That's where it all starts. That's the beginning step in the process of being healed, in being well, whether it be emotionally or spiritually or physically well. One of the reasons that Jesus came to earth was to heal the brokenhearted. He knows that we will become broken people, that we will experience brokenheartedness due to relationship issues. But He doesn't want us to live there. He doesn't want us to stay there. He wants to heal that. And that's one of the reasons why He came. It says this about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. It says this, it's on the screen there for you. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me," speaking of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, "because the Lord God has anointed me," Jehovah God has anointed me, "to do four things. Number one, to proclaim good news to the poor. Number two, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Number three, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Notice number two, Jesus came to bind up or heal the brokenhearted. We're all broken people due to certain circumstances or things in our lives. And Jesus is here for us. If you've come here and you feel like you're a broken person, you feel like you're brokenhearted because of a circumstance, a situation, a relationship, then God is saying, "I'm here for you. This message is for you this morning," because He doesn't want you to live there. He wants you to be set free. He wants to bind up that broken heart, mend it and heal it, is what He wants to do. Remember last time we saw that Jesus loves people? And we also saw that Jesus wants to love people through you and through me. Remember that? That was the second point. Today we will see that Jesus loves the broken. And He wants to love the broken through you and me. It doesn't matter where you go. You will find broken people. Doesn't matter. We are a church full of broken people, whether some admit it or not. I have no trouble admitting to you that I'm a broken man. I've experienced being brokenhearted from time to time. And that Jesus Christ is the one that has come and healed me, has taken care of those wounds of heart. If you want to find a church that's healthy and perfect, full of those kind of people or that kind of pastor, then you're going to have to go somewhere else. Because I guarantee you, and you can verify that if you talk to my family, that I'm not perfect and I am a broken person also. Proverbs 18:14 says this, the human spirit can endure in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear that? We need God, because a crushed spirit is something we cannot bear and overcome on our own. Someone said, life will break you. Nobody can protect you from that. When our kids leave home, isn't that what you want to do as a parent? You wish you could protect them from the process of being broken? Don't you wish you could protect them from going through what you've went through and how hard that was and how much it hurt? But we can't. Life will break you, and there's nobody that can protect you from that. I even found out that God doesn't want to protect me from that, because He knows that brokenness is key to growth and maturity. It is the windstorms that cause the tree to stand strong, that cause the roots to go deep. And so when you plant that new tree, as we did last week, and you put those little stakes in the ground and tie it up for a while, but eventually I'm going to have to take those out so that tree can become strong. And God knows that. He knows we need the storms. He knows we need those things so that our faith can be strengthened. Our love can grow deep. And it's not in spite of the problems and struggles in life and in family. It's because of those struggles in life and family that we grow closer to one another. Isn't that true? It's because of the struggles we've went through as a church, related to the struggles of one another, and we've come alongside one another. Well, what has that done for us? It's just drawn us closer in love to do that. That's what it says here. And there's one thing about being broken that's so often true. You can't always see it. You can come in here and you may look like you've got it all together. And everybody might think you've got it all together. But your little duckies aren't in a row because you're a broken person. Isn't that? It's so true. If you don't think that's true, just ask any soldier who comes home after war and struggles with PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. They may look like everything's fine because they have all their limbs and their legs, but it's very possible that they're not, that they're a broken person. Think about that. What about Robin Williams? Was that a surprise to you when you found out that he hung himself? Here was this man who spent his life making others laugh, yet at the very same time, he wasn't laughing on the inside. He was a broken man, struggling in his heart. And probably the only ones that really knew that were those closest to him. But for the rest of us, it was jaw-dropping, because he was such a great entertainer on many levels. There's a statement that many think is founded in the Bible, but it's not. It's been around since ancient times. It's this: God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever said that before? Made that statement? But it's not in the Bible. It's not the biblical truth. Actually, it's exactly opposite of what's biblical truth. Because the Bible says this, basically, generally speaking, God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those that cannot help themselves, and they know it. Because the problem is we think we can help ourselves. We think we have all the answers. We think we don't need God. We think we don't need to pray. Because God helps those who help themselves. And the truth is, no. God helps those who cannot help themselves. And they know it. See, that's the story that we find in John chapter 5. We are told the story of a man who's laying helpless at the pool of Bethesda. In the Aramaic, the word Bethesda means house of grace. In the Hebrew, it means house of mercy. So here's this fella who's helpless, lying right in the house of grace and mercy, right there. So close yet, so far away. He's a man who's has been sick or paralyzed for 38 years, who for a very long time has been lying beside the pool, crippled and waiting for the slim possibility that his life might change. Let's read this story. I've got it on the screen there for you. It goes like this, John 5, 1 to 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him. He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another one steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise. Take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to get well on the Sabbath day," or especially carry your bed. See, you got to know that they weren't even allowed to carry a hanky from one room to another. They couldn't even do that, let alone your bed. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up my bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. What we have here is the story of a broken, helpless man. And that describes all of us here. It's your story and it's my story. We are that broken, helpless man or woman. See, he was broken by his circumstances. The one thing we do know about him is that he has a physical problem. But what we don't know is how old he was when he had it or what caused it or anything like that. Maybe it was due to an accident. Maybe he was born this way. The scripture doesn't say. All we know for sure is that it was a chronic problem that he's had for 38 years. He was either paralyzed or 2 week for some other cause to make his way down to the water. Physical ailment in those days would often cause a person to be isolated from everybody else, causing them to feel alone and useless. To endure chronic ailments and disabilities was not only a physical hardship, which meant you could not hold down a job, but also would be a barrier to living a normal life. In ancient times, in that day, they did not do a very good job in caring for the sick and disabled. They didn't have what we have today to help the sick and disabled. Often they would end up being beggars on the street. There are many today who are living as broken people due to the circumstances of life. Circumstances they may or may not have had anything to do with. See, this guy could have been born this way and then been 38 years old and been like this. Scripture doesn't say. Or it could have been an accident. Or it could have been some disease that all of a sudden he just woke up and there he was, starting to feel the difference in his muscles and his joints. We don't know. But often they became beggars in the street. And like people in those days, we have broken people in our day. And they may be taken care of by some of the government programs that we have, but that doesn't mean that they're not lonely people. Broken people are often lonely people. We have the poor, the sick, and the neglected today. A couple of my kids work at one of the local, it's Bonaventure down there, and they've come to me and they said, it's so heartbreaking because there's so many people there that nobody ever comes to visit. Not even on holidays or birthdays. No one ever comes to see them. The kids just stick them in there and walk away. They're broken physically due to age, yes. But they're also broken, lonely people. Many people, broken people, feel that nobody cares about them and are concerned about them. And many of those in are elderly. They're broken, lonely people. It says this in verse 2 and 3, at the end of verse 2. Let me read verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. The pool of Bethesda was 2 to 3 feet deep, and it was located near the sheep gate, which was the place where the sheep were brought in and they were cleaned up so they can be used for the sacrifices. The pool was surrounded by five covered colonnades or porches. And in that area, it says it was full of people. People that were lame and crippled and blind. People who were helpless and who had no hope. It is said that some believe that it was a minimum would be 300 people that were there at the pool of Bethesda. And it could blow up a lot bigger than that during feast days and Passover days. No doubt those people tried everything under the sun to try to get well. Went to every doctor they could find and found no cure. And laying there at the pool was their best and final and last hope. Maybe I could just get in that water and be healed. Ann Graham Lotz said this way. She's a good communicator. She's good with words. She says this, every reject in this city must have gathered at the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. The emaciated bodies, the pale faces, the pain-deadened eyes, the hollow cheeks all gave silent witness to the helplessness and hopelessness of the diseased and the disfigured and the dying who lay crumpled and sprawled like discarded refuse on the terrace that led to the water's edge. As the eyes of God scanned the mass misery, he saw a great number of disabled people, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. But why were they there? Why did they make that great effort to get down to the pool and lay there all day or sit there all day? Evidently, there was an underground spring that fed this pool. And when it would cause the water to bubble up, the people believed, it was a superstitious kind of belief, but they believed that when that happened, that it was an angel stirring the water, and the first one who could get into the water would be healed. No one knows for sure where that story came from or who started or when, but it was a belief they had in that day at that time. Notice it says in the end of verse 3 and verse 4, that a great crowd of people was waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at certain times in the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever got in was healed. Those words that we find in the King James Bible may not be given in your translation if you have one of the other translations. And the reason why is because the oldest manuscripts don't have that in them. And so many scholars believe that a scribe who was trying to help us understand what was going on here added in the margin of their Bible this superstitious belief that the people had. So he was doing to help us understand what was going on here. And then eventually that text, that inscription, found its way into the text. And that's the scholar's explanation of that. Either way, the story is true. They believed that. Whether it was a scribe that put it in there to help us, or whether it was, you know, always in there, it's what they believed. It was a superstitious belief that they had in that day. The people there at the Pool of Bethesda were focused on two things. They were focused first on their own ailment. Isn't that true? What are you focused on if you have pain or if you have some ailment of some sort? You're focused on yourself. They were focused on themselves, and then they were focused on the water. They were focused on that belief. And then when Jesus showed up, they didn't even see him. Because what they were focused on blinded them to anything else. And I believe that same thing is true, often true. People come to church, they come to celebrate recovery, and their focus is on themselves and on some belief system or something they think is going to help them. And so Jesus shows up in the environment of the service or in the program, and they don't even see him because their focus is on what they believe is the solution to their problem. And on themselves. And that was these people here that were at the Pool of Bethesda. No one saw Jesus who suddenly appeared among them because of where their focus was. Well, how did Jesus, in this story, handle broken people? See, he wants to love the broken people so through us, so we need to understand how to handle that. How did he do it? So we would follow his lead when it comes to this. Number one, first, Jesus sees the broken. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, let's stop there. Out of this great crowd of people, all broken and needy, Jesus noticed this one man. Jesus saw and knew all the people at the pool. But he went up to this one man. This reveals to us that it's not the crowds that Jesus is so much interested in. It's the one that Jesus is interested in. He always reaches out to the one. And maybe that one is you. And maybe he's reaching out to you right this moment, wanting to heal you, wanting to strengthen you and encourage you and change you and forgive you of all your sins. See, Jesus knew everybody else. He was aware of them and saw them. But he went to this one. And I'm so glad that he went one day to this one. Have you ever been in a service and the preacher's preaching away? You might even know the guy. And you just feel like he's preaching right to you. What is that? That's the Spirit of God going to the one. And that's what we see here. We see Jesus doing that. Jesus saw people not as they were, broken and sinful, but as they could be, forgiven, cleansed, and made right with God. If we could only grasp that. We too need to see people not as they are in their sin and brokenness and failure and spiritual ugliness, but as they could be if God would get a hold of them, get a hold of their lives, and cause them to stand and walk spiritually. So we too need to see people as God sees people, not as they are, but as they could be. Verse 6, and he knew. Here's the second thing. First he saw the one. And then it says this also in verse 6, and knew that he had already had been in that condition a very long time. This says that God knew all about him. This says that God knows all about you. Not only does he see you, not only are you the one amongst the multitudes and the billions in this world, but he also knows all about you, all about your hang-ups and your hurts. He knows that. Ann Graham Lott said this, quote, "Do you think he does not know that you have been a spiritual paraplegic for a very long time? Maybe 38 years? Does God not know that you are bound to some habit? That you have been hanging on to your bitterness and resentment and anger and jealousy and worry for a very long time? Of course he knows. He knows all about it. Yet at the same time, he still loves you unconditionally. That's a hard thing for us people to do. Parents may come close when it comes to their children. He loves you in your brokenness. It was while you were yet a sinner he loved you and died for you. He died for you and loved you even though you were his enemy, the Bible says. We're at enmity with God. He loves you in your brokenness, just as he did this paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. So not only did he see him, not only did he know everything about him, but third, Jesus spoke to him. That's verse 6. Let me ask you, what would Jesus say to you today as you sat here in all your sin and brokenness and failures and problems? What would he say to you? He would say the same thing he said to this guy. No different. He would say to you, as you sit near the pool of mercy and grace, he said to him, Do you want to be made well? That seems like an odd question. He didn't say, do you need to get well? That was obvious, but so was this really. Because he would think, I'm at the pool, what do you think? I get up every morning to come down here, so you ask me if I want to get well. So this stranger walks up and asks a question that would seem to be a little bit odd, but a very, very important question. So why did Jesus ask him this question? One commentator said this, quote, so often people succumb to their illness, bedding down with their alcoholism or their heart trouble or their pharisaic paralysis or whatever. They become psychologically spiritual invalids, retreating within themselves, avoiding responsibility, becoming more and more self-centered as they demand sympathy from others. So the question must be asked, do you want to get well? Or we could say it like this, do you truly want that sin to be cleansed? That guilt to be removed? That habit to be broken? That bitterness to be rooted up? Or that relationship to be restored? Do you really want to be well? Jesus knows that one of the greatest barriers to putting our faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven, set free, and healed is often our own unwillingness to be made whole, to accept responsibility for the lives that we may have injured, including ourselves. To stop making excuses. We like that. We feel comfortable in that. I can make excuses for everything and everyone and feel comfortable in that. But he's asking us to own up to it, to accept responsibility for our own behavior and our own situation and stop blaming everybody else. We need to stop making excuses for our sin and failures in our lives and own up to it. That's what he's saying. Do you really want to be made well? Because that's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to admit you're a sinner, separated from God, and it's nobody else's fault but yours and mine. The man responds to his question in verse 7, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water bubbles while I'm trying to get in. Someone else comes along and gets in ahead of me. The man had no one to help, and he had no strength to do it on his own. And that's what he saw. But the answer to his problem is standing right in front of him. He didn't see that at first. Right there was the one who did care about him and could help him in a way that he never expected. He could finally be set free. He could finally be made well. All he had to do is want it. When we come to Christ, we have to want it more than anything else in life. It was in August 2014, as the Ebola epidemic paralyzed much of West Africa. Officials insisted that the solution was not merely finding the right antidote for the deadly virus. It was also necessary to overcome people's fears about receiving the treatment. Due to cultural issues, distrust of medical authorities, and their complicated factors, many families hid. And there was shadow zones, they called them, where doctors could not go. Rather than take them to the hospital, they would go to these shadow zones. When medical teams attempted to locate these infected, the communities hid them, resisting their intrusion. They were more afraid of the medicine than they were of Ebola. Help was available, but they did not want it because they didn't understand a lot and they were afraid. Like the paralyzed man at the pool, we can be made well. We can be forgiven and set free from all of our sin and guilt. We have to want it more than anything else in life, more than our sin, more than our anger and fears and addictions and hurt feelings. Someone said this, quote, "To come to Jesus for healing, you must relinquish the idea that our life is in our hands. We must admit that we need to be healed and that our only and our own efforts only have made things worse. We must believe and trust in Him. Jesus has come to heal us from our hurts, from our sins and our guilt and our messed up lives that we've done. But we have to want to trust Him, believe in Him, and turn to Him. There is a brokenness that God loves and wants. There's a brokenness that God loves and wants from you and from me. And we're told what it is in Psalm 51, verse 17. It says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." These are what He wants, and He will not reject. God loves when we come to Him humbly and broken over our sin and failures in confession and repentance. He loves that. How are you when one of your kids comes to you in brokenness and confession and repentance and asking your forgiveness for an act of rebellion or disobedience? What happens to your heart when they come like that? It melts. It just melts. Same with God. When we come to Him that way, His heart just melts. He doesn't despise us. He doesn't get after us. He doesn't say, "I told you 25 times, you know, why did you do that again?" No, He just melts. He does not despise. See, that's when God moves in great power and love towards us. That's what this says. May our prayer to God this morning be something like this. Lord, may we stand before You broken. We pray that You will break our hearts with the things that break Your heart. Thank You, Lord, for loving the broken and the helpless, because that means You love me. May as broken people, we find in You forgiveness and cleansing and complete restoration as we turn to You in faith. May this place, right now, this time, be our pool, Your pool of Bethesda. May it be our house of grace and mercy. That's our prayer. That's what God wants from each one of us. Let's pray. Father, may we fall on our knees before You and cry out for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life if we have not done that. Help us, Father, to not have a deceived heart thinking that we're okay, we're not that bad, because we aren't okay and we are that bad in His sight. In His holiness. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that needs to do that, they would not leave here until they say yes to You. Father, maybe we know that we're Your children, but we need to come to You in brokenness over our rebellion and sin. And Father, we know that's what You want from us, to be honest and open and real before You. Admitting our sin and recognizing Your forgiveness and Your love. And that maybe that's why we're here today. For You to see us. And we know that You know us. And may we turn to You and accept the miracle of forgiveness and grace. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. I thought of a song that we've sang often over the years. We're going to sing this little chorus through a couple of times as our response song, our closing song. It's 519 in your hymnal. So take your hymnal there and turn to 519.